Okay, very quickly, we looked last night, just because I know some of you weren't here, at the minister and the ministry. Our brother Paul did a really good job in teaching the minister and stripping away all the misnomers of what minister has become known as. Currently in 2020, minister is kind of a lofty title, isn't it? Minister is kind of synonymous with lawyer or doctor. It's a professional title. But Paul, he did a bang-up job showing us that in the New Testament, a minister is a slave, actually. It wasn't a lofty title. It was the chief servant. That's what it means to be a minister. He did a good job in explaining the corporate America model. I don't know if you were here at the class and you remember that, but Paul, he mentioned the pyramid, right? And in the corporate world, in corporate America, at the bottom of that pyramid, you have your labor force, don't you? And then just above that, you have your foreman. They're in the trenches, and they're working too, but they're really about, you know, keeping productivity at a maximum. Then above the foreman, you have the administrative end of any business. They got their hand on the pulse. They're watching the numbers. They're making sure the margins are where they need to be. And at the very top of that pyramid, you got the CEO. And everybody exists to make that guy richer, right? And that's the way corporate America works, typically. But when you look at ministry, you can take that model and you can literally flip it upside down. And you have the pastor at the very bottom where he ought to be because he's proud and he needs to be there. And he needs to be reminded that he needs to be there. That's the truth. And he's the chief servant and he serves the elders that are above him, okay? Equipping them, encouraging them, delegating, you know, ministry among them. And then above those elders, they should be served by the pastor and the elders is the deacons. And they are in the trenches. They are the foremen. They're the ones that have their hands in the physical, practical things of ministry. And at the very top of that pyramid are the most precious, valuable merchandise. That is the saints, the congregation, the church, bought in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's very different, isn't it? It's not they exist to serve the pastor. The pastor exists to serve the elders, exists to serve the deacons, exists to serve the congregation. And that's the ministry model of the New Testament. You know, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, last verse, we don't have dominion over your faith, but we, the Apostle Paul said, are helpers of your joy. Isn't that precious? And that's a minister. And then the ministry. We talked about the ministry. And just very quickly, the ministry is not activities that we do for Christ, but rather it is participation with what Christ himself is doing. That's a big difference. It's not just keeping busy and doing God things and calling it ministry. It's seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, what are you doing today in my community? I want to jump on board with what you're doing in 2020. Now there you have New Testament ministry. You see the difference? Everybody can keep themselves busy doing good things and tagging it with the name of Jesus. Heck, the Crusades were that. Right? Are you with me? Wasn't that much good that came out of that. So let's consider those things. And then as we shift gears and we look at this class, we're going to call this class and have for years Acts 2:42. I know that's a real staggering title. But it's that simple, church. Every individual that is called to serve, and I believe if you're saved, that's you, I think you have a personal responsibility that the church can't do for you. And that is you have to make sure you stay plugged in four specific areas, which are the four necessities to ensure spiritual growth in your life. And if you drop any one of these or neglect them, your spiritual life will be out of balance. It'll be retarded. It'll be, you know, kept in an arrested state of development, quite frankly. So Acts 2:42, would you turn there in your Bibles? We'll take a peek at that in the time that we have remaining. And there's some things to certainly see. Acts 2:42. And it's only one verse, so we're gonna dissect this verse kind of slowly. But let's read it together. I'm going to start in verse 41 just for context. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Certainly verse 43 is the beautiful, holy result of all of that. But there's our text this evening, church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, number one, fellowship, number two, the breaking of bread, number three, and prayer, number four. There are your four necessities to stay close to the Lord and to be thriving spiritually. So first of all, let's look at that first word, they. They continued steadfastly. Who is the they in Acts 42? And it does matter. It's not the apostles. Who's the main subject of Acts 2:42? It is the very converts that were among the 3,000, right? 3,000 gave their life to Christ that day. And they, that is the brand new, fresh converts to Christ, they continued steadfastly. So right from the beginning of their conversion, they immediately adopted something. They immediately embraced a new way of life, okay? And which involved, by the way, an aggressive continuance in these four areas. So that's who we're talking about. That'll come up again as we start to talk about this maybe a little bit more in depth. I'd like to draw your attention really specifically to the word continued, okay? And I'm not making more of this than there should be. It says, and they continued. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, they just heard the gospel. They were radically transformed. They heard the truth of the resurrection proclaimed. And you might think, and you would be right, of course they want to continue in that. But the idea of continuing, brothers and sisters, is months after the fact, years after the fact. In fact, these people would have crossed their finish line and died having aggressively held on to these four things. The word continue, and I would start you with this, that speaks of a lifelong commitment. So I'd ask you to consider that. As you've come to Christ, or maybe you've been introduced to a program, and there's a Bible study regimen, there's a prayer discipline that's presented to you, there's a fellowship where you go to church and you interact with believers, there's this communion and breaking of bread. Listen, the only way that is going to benefit you is if you grab onto that and you continue in that for the rest of your life, okay? If you grab onto that for 9 months or 9 years and think, there's enough of that. I've done enough of that. Now I'm just going to take my ease and let the young crowd do it or whatever. There's a problem. Are you with me? So there really is an emphasis here on continuing in these things. Paul makes a big deal about this word continue. We won't do much of this tonight, but would you flip over to Colossians chapter 1? Just about 3/8 of an inch to your right. Colossians chapter 1. And would you read this verse with me, verse 22? And this isn't supposed to excite all kinds of theological emotion. I'm just reading you a verse, okay? So don't get mad at me. But look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, that's me and you, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Those are awesome words, right? If my faith is in Christ, I can appear to God holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Sounds good to me. Then there's verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. I'm not trying to, create a problem theologically for anybody. I'm just showing you how the Apostle Paul is putting a great deal of emphasis on the necessity of continuing. That's the only reason I brought up this verse, okay? That we are unreprovable, holy, unblameable in the eyes of the Lord. And some would say the word if means if, it's conditional, and some would say it means since. Since you are continuing. Yeah, that's for you to study. Okay, I have my thoughts on that, but that's for you to study. But the emphasis on this verse is continuing in faith and be grounded and settled. That's very important. You would agree with that, church? And certainly we have seen the disaster and the tragedy that happens if people do not continue in faith. I guess I'm suggesting that I believe that option is out there for people to discontinue. Continue, church. Continue in the faith. And that is what made the early church thrive, is they were determined to continue in these things. Okay, we're almost to the meat of this verse. They continued steadfastly. Okay, we have a word that we use more commonly. We don't use steadfast so often. We often use the word stubborn. Got any stubborn people in the house? Just Chris. Some people are pointing. No fair. So I would ask us to consider that. They continued stubbornly. What does that mean? In other words, there's a lot of suggestions in church. There's a lot of suggestions in ministry. Yeah, don't you think we've done this long enough and we should probably, you know, stop doing that and do more of this? But there was a stubbornness among that early church to continue in these four areas. We will not let go of this. This is absolutely essential. And there was a grit to the early church to continue in these four areas. We would suggest, church, that this is really what makes church church. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That is what makes church church. And let's be honest, we have added, because human tendency is to complicate, we've added a lot of extras. You would agree with that? We've added a lot of extras to church. Certain seating. There's people that don't think this is a legitimate church because there's no benches, there's only chairs. That's strange to us, right? What does it matter what we put our butts in, really, at the end of the day? You know what I mean? Or, you know, stained glass or steeples versus no steeples. We've heard people locally say, you can't have a church without a steeple. Really? The church is a group of people, not a steeple. I did that naturally. That's natural talent. Anyway, we have complicated church, and we would suggest, no, this is what makes church church. There's four ingredients. I'm not saying they're the only ingredients necessarily, but they are the essential ingredients. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Good. All right, let's talk about these specifically. Very big to the church, the early church, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You could certainly define that, simply put, as the Word of God, right? That's what the apostles taught. But let's clarify a couple things, okay? And don't get mad at me at this either. Don't get mad at me. I'm just a guy trying to teach. I would suggest that the early church, and by that I mean the first century church, that was the most fruitful the church has ever been. I don't know that you could disagree with that. If you've ever studied church history, the first 100 years of Christianity made more of a global impact and had more percentage of conversion than any church post the first 100 years, period. That's just the truth. For various reasons, but that is the truth. Okay? Well, what's interesting about that is there wasn't one Christian in that first century that carried around with them a book of all 66 books of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Not one Christian. You want to know why? The Bible wasn't even complete yet. The Bible wasn't finished until after John had the revelation. That's when all 66 books, and most of these people are long since dead. Okay, the average life expectancy in that first century, 40 to 50 years old. John was a rare exception to live into his 90s. You do know that. So I'm not saying that having all the Bible is a bad thing. Aren't we blessed to have the whole counsel of God, the entire what we call canon or rule of Scripture? Aren't we blessed to have every single book in our possession to study and to pore over? But it hasn't resulted in, actually, a more fruitful church. That was the most fruitful church. And I want to know why, darn it. Why? How did they approach the Bible that we're lacking? And I think there's some very, very important things to consider. First of all, the emphasis clearly wasn't on a daily reading schedule. And that is very important. Please don't misunderstand me. But they just didn't have the Bible like that to daily read chapters and chapters of it. They just didn't. The emphasis certainly wasn't on the volume or the amount of Bible that you take in a given time period. They just didn't have the Bible accessible like that. But what was the emphasis of the early church as it relates to the Word of God? Two aspects that I believe we have neglected as a whole. It's meditation on the Word of God. And number two, it is obedience and application of the Word of God. That's what made the early church the early church. And listen, when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it isn't even referring to study. It's they're learning what these apostles were teaching them in the Word, and they embraced the truths of it and lived it out. That's what made them thrive spiritually. And they would hear in their synagogues or in their house churches a passage of Bible taught, and they would hang on to that and carry it with them all week. That's meditation of the Word of God. They'd commit it to memory. And reading the Word of God I do that. I read the Word of God every single day. I start my day in the Bible. But that's no substitute for meditation, man. To think about it and let it cut me open and let Jesus reveal himself to me through the Bible. Reading is no substitute for meditating. And obeying and applying the Word of God is the point of learning the Word of God. Would you agree with that? And that was a strength in the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, meaning, I believe that, I'm going to do that today. I'm going to live that out. And that made the early church the early church. Certainly don't want to take away from very important scriptures like Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When we do have a constant intake of God's Word, it certainly produces a strengthening to our faith. And I think that is very necessary and very important for us to be aware of. Great. Second thing, they continued in fellowship. I think it's important for us to define fellowship, to really understand what the early church meant by that. It's a Greek word, koinonia. And it actually is a spiritual activity. True fellowship is a spiritual activity. If you're a note taker, you probably should jot down 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 goes something, but not exactly like this. We want you to be one and have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, John said, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he kind of defines for us what is true fellowship. And that's when Jesus Christ is central to our relationship, right? And even the conversation is spiritual in nature. And we hang out and we talk about work and child rearing and the economy and politics. And all of that is maybe fine conversation, but it isn't fellowship necessarily. It's not fellowship until we break through all that surface slush and deal with something hearty and spiritual and Christ-centered. Are you with me? So I'm just saying that because a lot of times in church we visit and we love each other, right? We have a great fellowship here, Machias Christian Fellowship. We probably should figure it out to some degree. It's in the name. And we do. But true fellowship and fellowship that produces results in spiritual growth isn't talking about the weather at all. It isn't talking about, hey, nice new shirt, thanks. Walmart, $3. That's all maybe ice-breaking conversation, but real fellowship has got to involve what God is doing in our lives. It's got to be Christ-central. Does that make sense? And that's what the early church really did strive to continue in. I'll give you an Old Testament passage. It's my belief that it's the best picture in the Bible of what biblical fellowship looks like. And it's that Old Testament passage in the book of Exodus when Joshua, General Joshua at the time, is fighting the Amalekites. You remember that? And Moses is up on top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And you remember the deal. When Moses' hands were in the air, there was victory on the battlefield, right? But as soon as Moses' hands got weary and tired, you know, the enemy started to advance and have its way on the battlefield. So, no brainer, right? The clear picture is when the leader, when the man who was called by God to lead, is in a place of worship and surrender to God, it shouldn't be a big mystery that there is victory that flows in every direction. But when the leadership is tired and weary and not worshiping and in fellowship with God, it has a dramatic effect on the whole. There's the picture. What's fellowship? Aaron and Hur looking up, seeing the weariness of Moses and saying, we got to get up there now. And what do we need to do? We need to get underneath that guy, support him, and get his hands back up in the air and hold his arms up for him. That's fellowship, right? To come to church, to look around and say, what's up with Susie, man? She's usually beaming with joy and sharing what the Lord's doing, and she's just Eeyore and bad. And to care about Susie enough, there is no Susie here, that's why it's easy to mention her. To get to, Susie, what's the deal? You're frowning. It's obvious to me that, you know, something's off. And to chip away a little bit and get to the root of the issue and try to get her eyes back up on the Lord and get, encourage and support and get her back into that worship state. Are you with me? That's fellowship. And if we can do that for one another, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you there will be an environment here that is life-giving, truthfully. And that's the goal. So fellowship. Make sure it's not shallow. Make sure it doesn't stay surface. Make sure Christ is the center of our fellowship. And let's develop an eye to encourage and build each other up. Get our eyes back on Jesus. That's proper fellowship. Cool? All right, next thing, and we're almost done, is this concept of the breaking of bread. Now, maybe you've heard and maybe you understand that all that is suggesting is that the early church continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper, the communion table. I do believe that's an aspect to this, but I don't think that's all that's being suggested. When it says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, there's actually a lot to that that we might not consider necessarily. The first thing is, ready for this? The communal approach to life of the early church. The communal approach to life. It says in Acts chapter 1 that the early church had and shared all things in common. They pooled their resources. They met together. They ate together. They were forced to do that because of the conditions of the day. They were excommunicated from the temple, and consequently, no Jew would do business with a Christian Jew. And so they were in a pretty harsh situation. But when they broke bread together, they quite literally took everybody they could and they brought them into homes and they shared their meals with each other for survival purposes. In other words, this concept of breaking of bread has everything to do with hospitality and sacrificially giving of ourselves and preferring others before ourselves. That's a loaded task. There's a lot to this breaking of bread. So the idea of seeing that my possessions actually aren't my possessions at all, they are the body of Christ's possessions. I think that's probably why the early church was so much more fruitful than we are, is because we have things that are in our culture ingrained in us that really hinder New Testament hospitality, New Testament love. And that's for us to take before the Lord and pray about. But breaking bread looked very different then. I would also suggest this, that the breaking of bread certainly emphasizes the fact that the early church met regularly in small house meetings. There's an intimacy to that, right? This is great. I love this. I love getting together at church and having this public meeting. But man, there is something essential and precious and necessary about that smaller house meeting. And you know, I've been sharing this with elders for maybe the last 2 or 3 years, encouraging elders to open up their living rooms and have home Bible studies. for you to open up your homes. You don't have to have a badge to do that. But there is something very precious about having 6 to 10 people in your home and share the Word of God and field questions and know each other's prayer requests and have a much more intimate setting. And the early church did that steadfastly. I think that's noteworthy. And I think there's a real benefit spiritually to doing that. Then one more thing as it relates to breaking bread. There is the communion aspect. There is the remembering our Lord's death and being frequently reminded that this life that I live is about Him. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price, right? That the reason I have this fellowship and this common union, that's what communion means, common union, is because Christ has made us one. He has united us. And the early church made a big deal about that. Unity, the common bond that we have in Christ, regardless of race or New Jersey and Maine or male and female or smart or dumb, rich or poor, there's a common union that Christ established on His cross, and that's what communion's all about. So that needs to be something that we do continually and steadfastly. By the way, once a month, led by me, I don't know that constitutes continuing in that steadfastly. Dad's in the room, single mom's in the room, married mom's in the room. The point is, you don't have to have a pastoral title to lead somebody in communion. It's a Christian thing, right? To just have a simple meal with people that are close to you and be reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body. I think that's something that we ought to do as Christian people. And that's what I mean by the church adding all these complications. You got to have a pastor to baptize you. What? John the Baptist, was he a pastor? You have to have a pastor to baptize? You don't have to have a pastor to do a baptism. You don't have to have a pastor present to lead communion. I remember this one occasion where, when I was a young Christian in my early 20s, there was a show that came on every evening. It was a live call-in show, and it was called To Every Man an Answer. And people would just call in questions all over the country, and Pastor Chuck Smith and Don Stewart, they were the typical hosts, and they would field whatever question came their way. And I used to love that, man, as a young Christian. I used to love that radio program. I'd get my whole family around and, listen to it. And there was this one young man who called up, and he was emotional, saying, listen, I just got saved like 3 months ago, and God saved me out of drugs and alcohol, and I'm so blown away of the grace and the mercy of Jesus, but I'm afraid I screwed up. I'm afraid I messed up. And, I've been recently asked to leave my church. And Chuck Smith was like, oh, dear. You know how he talks, right? He's with the Lord. Oh, dear, dear. Oh, dear. Tell me what happened. He said, well, I was hanging out with my buddies in my apartment, and I led a couple of friends to Christ, and, we were excited about the Lord. We're reading, and we wanted to have communion. And all I had in my cupboards was a bag of Doritos and a can of Coke. So we did communion together, like I was learning about at church. And then I went to church that Sunday morning, and I told some of the men that I looked like, guess what? I mean, I led some buddies to the Lord, and I led them in communion. Really? And instantly, the frown, right? That pastoral frown, really. Yeah, Doritos and Coke, and we remembered the Lord, and they administered to this young man church discipline. Can you imagine that? Don't we complicate things? I mean, yeah, I realize that Dorito might not be, in a spiritually mature sense, the best depiction of the body of Christ. I get it, right? But this is a kid who's just been saved for a couple of weeks. And I realize Coca-Cola is probably not the best depiction of the only agent that washes us away from sin. I get all of that. But my goodness, don't you believe God in heaven looked at the heart of that kid in that apartment and said, man, right on the money, kid. Forget these guys. You just keep having your Dorito and Coke communion and love Jesus with all your heart. And You know, hear that, church. The meal, the heart, remembering Christ is the point. It's not the flavor or the size or the smell or the elements aren't magical, right? They're symbolic. And I think sometimes we do cloud some things with, you know, a heavy-handed approach to ministry. That's my two cents on that, but there's that. All right, last but not least, and then we'll pray some, and then we'll go out of here with some singing. The last one is prayer, brothers and sisters. They continued steadfastly, I want to emphasize that word one more time, in prayer. There's various forms of prayer, but let me throw you out the three major forms of prayer. That'd be worship, petition, and intercession, okay? The early church continued steadfastly in worship. That's personal, okay? Specifically, it's personal. Petition, that is requiring or petitioning to the Lord for supplies and for wisdom and for strength and material things as is necessary. And of course, we can't forget about intercession, you know, praying on behalf of others. They continued in that. You know, if you're a note taker, you should write down Acts 1:14, which tells us that the group there in the upper room continued in prayer. And there's a point to all this. 120 people jammed up in that upper room. That 120 people consisted of men and women, and they continued in prayer for 10 days until the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit on that early church, right? And then they left that upper room, and they made the gospel very public, and they didn't slow down until they died. But what's interesting to me is the 3,000 that converted that day, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on that early church, do you understand? They were a result of 120 people praying in a mixed company, right? They were a result of that. And as a result, as converts to people praying, they said, man, our lives have been radically changed and transformed for eternity because out of that prayer meeting, there came a powerful gospel presentation that dramatically affected our hearts. Clearly, I need to do that if I want my life to be used for God. And instantaneously, they grabbed onto this practice, this activity we call prayer. I think that's noteworthy. Hey, how do you learn to pray? How would I learn to pray? By hanging out with people that do it, right? It's very uncomfortable at first. Would you agree with that? It's like that first, it has that first day at school feel, right? When you're looking around, you don't know anybody, and you don't know what to say. And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, that's very precious. When somebody first comes to the Lord and they're young, just like, man, having babies. You know, we had little Haley at our house a couple nights ago. It's been a while since we've had a little baby in the house. And isn't that fun? You know, don't you love it to poke them? Don't you like poking kids and making them, you know, and just to hear their little noises. And when kids get older and, you know, we get like Eben that comes around and he says the most off-the-wall crazy things. He's learning to communicate, and he's stumbling through things, and it's really fun to watch somebody learn how to communicate and talk and grow and express their crazy ideas and feelings, right? Well, just so you know, if you're young in the Lord and you feel a little bit insecure about prayer, just so you know, you are a huge encouragement and more precious than you might know to the mature around you. The mature believers don't hear, what kind of foolish prayer was that? It's just like hearing a baby for the first time say, Dada. That blesses any normal human heart, right? That's such a precious thing to hear, honestly. So the only way we can grow in prayer is to do it, I think. And that's not to make anybody feel uncomfortable. It really isn't. But I know I learned how to pray, and I'm still learning how to pray, but I learned how to pray to the degree that I do it by being around praying people. Don't feel like you got to say anything necessarily, but the early church continued stubbornly in prayer. You will not take this away from us. That was their heart. That was their attitude. Very quickly, I would emphasize that there is definitely a difference between private and public prayer. The majority of our prayer life should be which? private. That's exactly right. That's what Jesus taught. When you pray, go into the prayer closet where nobody else hears or sees you. And your Father will reward you openly. The one that sees in secret will reward you openly. Let me just suggest, maybe the reason why our public prayer is a little awkward and uncomfortable is because we are lacking in our private prayer. Because let me just suggest, if you have a private prayer life where you commune and converse with the Lord regularly, I'm just saying private or public prayer just really isn't that big of a deal. Because it's His holy presence that's the most awe-inspiring and sometimes intimidating, right? It's not you, no offense. So if I spend time in the presence of God, and it's a regular thing, doing that publicly, it just naturally flows into it. I'd ask you to consider that. And just to conclude all this, I can't do any of this for you. No elder can do any of this for you. If you're called to serve, and I believe that you are, everything that I just described to you ultimately is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to continue in the apostles' doctrine, to continue in fellowship, to continue in the breaking of bread, and to continue in prayer. You have to keep a tight grip on those four things and stubbornly refuse to let go of them. And guess what? Your spiritual life will be healthy, and I guarantee your lives will produce fruit. Amen? Simple, but I think good stuff to consider. Could we just, as a church,